sometimes when you come up with a good idea, someone may respond by saying, good thinking. But as we know, all thinking is not good thinking. You can judge your thoughts by your own thought process. You can judge your mind by the objective standard of God's Word. Or you can judge your thinking process by the way that the world thinks, by the status quo of those around you. And so I would ask you this morning, is your thinking good thinking? And how do you think? Do you think according to your own standard? Do you think according to your own idea of what is right and wrong? Do you think according to God's standard? Do you think as God thinks? Or do you follow the crowd's way of thinking? Let me read the text, and we'll be covering some more of this next time. But here we introduce a circumstance where we see some thinking that is not such good thinking in comparison to the thinking of Jesus Christ. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. This is John 7, verse 1. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the feast, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining or muttering, mumbling among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for the fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And we'll be covering the rest of that next time. Heavenly Father, I pray for your blessing on this time as we consider this portion of your scripture. May we have minds that are renewed by your Spirit. May we learn to think as you think. We have the mind of Jesus Christ. We pray that this text today will enable us to further develop and further cultivate that mind of Christ that you have given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, you could be called the Feast of Tent Pitching. I want to give you a little bit of an introduction on that. We'll cover that in more detail as we continue in this particular text, because there are some things that we'll see Jesus talk about and do during the feast that will help us to understand. But I do want to introduce the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the three required feasts that all Jewish males had to go to every year. And it was at the end of the harvest. It was at the beginning of the what we might call the fiscal year. So it was a time of renewal and a time of closure at the same time. Because there was the ingathering, that's why it was called sometimes the Feast of Ingathering of the Harvest. But it was also a time of looking ahead to the new civil year, I guess we could say. It also commemorated, of course, the years that the Jews spent in the wilderness living in tents and booths, as the feast is called. And it was a remembrance, or a commemorating, I should say, the fact that God had cared for his people throughout those many years as they wandered in the wilderness. And that's really why it was a time of rejoicing. A time of rejoicing in the harvest, a time of rejoicing of God's blessings in the past and the present, and again, because it was the beginning of the civil year, in the future. It was considered the primary feast by many of the Jews. In fact, Josephus says that it was the most popular feast, you might say. Passover, you would think, would be the feast that would be critical and primary to their thinking, but in actuality, by the time of Jesus Christ, this particular feast of ingathering or of booths was the festival of the year, you might say. Well, it was at this point, this is near the end of Christ's ministry. And he's in Galilee, and we are at this point in his ministry where he is winding down that retirement ministry. Remember, we said that he went way north and did some traveling around, and now he's starting to head toward Jerusalem. Because we're combining the witness of the four Gospels, we don't always get quite the feel that you would when you read just one of them. And so the chronology here is a little bit difficult, but we think that he's probably in Capernaum, maybe even at this point over in Nazareth as he's just preparing for this last push toward Jerusalem, and then there will be a movement in Judea once he is there and moves back away from Jerusalem as well. But we see in this section that the brothers of Jesus Christ are goading him. And we might ask, who are these brothers? Are these supposed to be the natural born children of Mary and Joseph? Are they people that sons of Joseph that he brought into the marriage with Mary? Well, there's no reason to suggest that these are not the natural born children of Joseph and Mary that came after Jesus. Jesus was the firstborn of the Virgin Mary. And contrary to Roman Catholic belief, we don't have to understand Mary as being a perpetual virgin. That's not what the scripture says. It says that she was, in fact, the early text, or I should say the text in the early part of Matthew would lead us to believe otherwise, that they had a normal marriage. And so these brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Jude, if you look in Matthew 13, you'll see those brothers plus sisters, so there was at least seven children in that family, including Jesus. They shared the same blood, if you will, as Jesus, because I do believe that they were the sons of Mary and Joseph, and so they had a common bond there. It would strike, it does me anyway, as strange that with that close connection, they are so disconnected from who Jesus is. And where they're at, I think, is, as I say, is probably in Capernaum. It could be in Nazareth, someplace in Galilee. But this is during that retirement ministry as Jesus is preparing. Why his brothers would be in Capernaum, I'm not so sure. Other than that, sometimes even folks who don't believe like to be around so they can be nitpickers, probably partly because they're part of the family. They don't like what you're doing, but they want to be sure and tell you how much they don't like it. And we see that in our own lives. And so I think that might have been part of the reason here. It seems a little odd. But there was perhaps some jealousy, perhaps some envy concerning what was happening. Because after all, if they didn't believe, which it says they did not, to him or to them, Jesus was just another brother, just another guy. He was the oldest brother, but who does he think he is, type of a thing. So this is probably around Capernaum. And the disciples that the brothers are talking about are probably not the disciples that are with Jesus all the time, but the disciples that had been made in Judea when he was last there. So they're saying, you shouldn't be down here, up here in Galilee, the backwater. You should go down to Judea. You did make some disciples when you were down there, and that's why you need to go back and kind of get them stirred up and thinking about who you are and what this is all about. The context here, of course, is that the brothers of Jesus don't believe that he is anything special. They might think he's some kind of a political leader, but they don't think that he's the Messiah, the very Son of God. Again, pause and consider that for a moment. These people who are in the same household, and we might think, well, it was because they're in the same household that they have trouble believing that he is the Messiah. I would say that would not be the case. They would be very, because remember, it's not as if Jesus slowly matured into a perfect man. He was perfect from the beginning, sinless from the beginning. Yes, he learned things. He learned what was the extent of that perfection. Not that he made mistakes and said, oh, I better not do that next time. But as he lived his life, he matured as any other young man growing to adulthood would. But he did so without sin. And so the brothers of Jesus would have had before them throughout their entire life an example of perfection. Now, if you're not born again, if you're not in the faith, and they aren't at this point, that would not cause you to be converted, because unless the Spirit of God is working on your heart, you won't be. But it would make you angry. And you would say, well, that clashes, that somehow grates on me. So on one hand, as I say, it seems strange to me that they don't believe because they've been around him all their lives. They've seen now at this point, about 2.5 years of miracles and teaching and what have you, and yet they are not believers. It's amazing. On one hand, on the other hand, it's that's what you would expect because they're being driven by their unrighteousness. They are driven away from truth. Well, they're suggesting that Jesus is doing things in the backwater here secretly, which isn't really true, because although he is back in Galilee, where it's away from the center of things, it's not as if the people in Judea don't know. Remember, they have sent more than once someone up to kind of check things out. There is intercourse between Galilee and Judea. And so it's not as if Christ is totally out of the picture. He is in somewhat of a backwater area if he's up there in Nazareth and other parts of Galilee. He has been taking pains from time to time to make sure that people don't spread the news about him. He does a great miracle. He says, don't tell anybody about this. So his agenda is unclear to some people. And it appears to them that, his brothers anyway, that he's trying to do things. What is the point of this? You're trying to be secret. You need to be known openly. Now, when they say that, verse 4, no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They're thinking like the world thinks. Now, we're talking about the way these brothers think. And we're going to focus on the individual here because it's the crowd we'll look at a little bit later. But the brothers are thinking like mere men. No one would do this if you were truly wanting to be known. They're assuming certain things. They think like mere men. Because how do people think? Even folks who say they don't want to be in the limelight, it's the very rare natural man who actually tries to stay out of the limelight. And even then it's for selfish reasons. But they're thinking in terms of what they would do. They're thinking in terms of, well, how would I handle this if I had these kind of miraculous powers, if I had this kind of following, if I was thronged by thousands, how would I handle this? Well, I would make sure that more and more people saw what I was doing, that I would be doing this openly. And they assume that's what Jesus should do because that's what they would do. They're thinking along lines of the contemporary expectations. That's what is expected. The Messiah should be this way. If I was in this circumstance, this is what I would do. They're thinking politically, I guess you could say. No, I'm not saying politics are bad, but they are leaving the whole idea of God's will out of this. This is what I'd do. They say, why aren't you doing it? What's wrong with you, Jesus? You say you are something special, or at least your actions say that much. Why aren't you showing yourself openly? Show yourself to the world. Generate some public acclaim. Generate this critical mass that will carry you into the position of authority that you should be having, should be pursuing. You need to whip up the public. And again, this is what they were thinking. This is what I would do, they said to themselves. If I was in that position, I wouldn't be squandering this opportunity. And that's the way that we often think. That's the way the brothers were thinking, squandering an opportunity. So show yourself to the world. Generate this public acclaim. Well, you might wonder, as it says here, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Why is that thrown in there? Why is this little pericope given to us? And the reason, again, because we see even in the way that John mentions this, he calls this the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles. Did not want to walk in Judea because of the Jews who sought to kill him. John is trying to, at this point, draw a very sharp line of demarcation between those who are in Christ, those who are born again, and those who are not. Even his own brothers needed to be born again. This passage should alleviate any doubt we might have concerning who it is that's in Jesus Christ, that is in God's good grace. It's not because they were born of Jewish blood. That doesn't matter. It never did matter. never has and never will matter. There are people today who have built their entire Christian theology on the idea that Jewish blood makes you a chosen person of God, and it doesn't. If that were true, then these brothers would have been. Now, granted, we do know that James and Jude, or Judas, at least we're pretty sure this Judas, the brother of James, brother of Jesus, who did come into the faith, but we aren't certain about all of them for sure. Says the brothers, but we don't know if it means all of them later on, I mean, who come to the faith, or just James and Jude, or Judas. The idea that I want to focus on here is that the natural man is at enmity with God. Of any ethnic background, of any family, of any blood, not even the very family of Jesus Christ, not even they believed in him, not even they, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, could accept him as the Messiah. It doesn't matter where you come from or who you are, or if you're part of a particular culture or whatever, you must be born again. Otherwise, your thinking is self-centered and man-centered, and this is what I think, like, this is how I'm going to do things. I'm going to see the world in a particular way if I'm not born again. I'm going to think in a particular way, and I'm going to do things in a particular way. Something that strikes me right now, why did God wait until after Jesus Christ had died, risen, and ascended? I'm assuming after he rose from the dead, that's when it says that he went to see James, for instance, that there would be, at that point, you would think, if you'd seen your brother crucified and buried, and then all of a sudden there he's standing in front of you with the nail prints in his hands, and he says, James, I'm here to let you know that everything I told you beforehand is true. I would imagine at that point that the Spirit of God would take, shall I say, advantage of the circumstance and change his heart. But why did God wait until then? Why not sooner? Why not early in their ministry? Wouldn't that have been a boon to what Jesus was doing, to have his family backing him? I know from a personal standpoint that the backing of family, I mean extended family, can be very important. Likewise, the scorn or a lack of support from extended family can be rather crippling. So you think, well, why didn't God have the brothers of Jesus Christ come to a saving knowledge of who he is before this? Well, a variety of reasons. One thing is that if we think as man thinks, we won't see this, but God can use even that period of time to shape and to mold them. I would suggest to you that maybe these brothers, we see it right here, we're dealing with some pride. Boy, you know, they're rather smug. If you think who you say you are, then why aren't you doing things the obvious and right way? There's some pride here. There's some arrogance that needs to be broken down. And so had God brought them into this faith right off the bat, that wouldn't have got dealt with. So the Lord knows what's best. He knew what was best for them. He wanted to have them in a position where he could use them in the future. And so it was only in the future that he brought them to a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ, their own brother, is. So it was for the glory of God and for his purpose of making them a more useful tool. More useful tools in the future. Because we do see pride here. A rather smug, smarthy kind of a pride. Like, well, you know, you say you're so special. Why don't you go down there and show yourself to be special then? That's what I'd do, they're saying. And so that's one of the reasons, I think. Well, we don't know all the purposes of God, but I think that is one particular circumstance. So as we conclude this portion, before we move on to the next one, I ask you, are you like this? Ask you if you are like this is what I should say. Are you self-confident as these brothers were? Because this kind of thinking is rebellious. To think that we have it figured out. We know what's best. And it often comes out in this rather smug approach to life. A smug and self-assured way of talking to people and way of treating people, as these brothers of Jesus Christ did. So before we continue in this look at the scripture, I want you to consider that and think about, are you submitted to the Lord Jesus? Are you doing his will and thinking his way, or are you thinking according to your own terms? thinking in your own way, doing your own thing. The second thing we want to look at is Jesus' thinking. And his thinking is revealed, in the way that he discusses the timing of these things with his brothers. His brothers said, there's a feast, go up there, why don't you do it right now? We think that's best, that's how we would do it. And Jesus says, it's not my time, my time has not yet come. I should mention that in the Greek majority text, it does say, not yet come. And there's been some controversy over the years because in some translations it says, not, my time has not come. And it seems to say in some translations that Jesus is saying, I'm not going up at all. And some non-Christians have pointed to that, so, well, Christ was a liar because he said he wasn't going up and he did go up. I've talked to you about this before, but the Greek majority text says, I'm not yet going up. It's not yet my time. That's exactly what it says. And there is only a slender portion. And I think, frankly, what's sad is that we have these translators and Greek scholars of years gone by and even present day who seem to be not sure which side they're on. And they take this eclectic approach to the Greek, and they'll look for problems like this. I don't know why, but they'll actually assemble the Greek text, the Nestle-Aland text, the Westcott and Hort text. Some of these are old texts, but it's assembly of the Greek, and they make decisions about, well, this is good and this is not, this is reliable, that's not. And they make decisions like this, and they strike the word yet. And so they have Jesus saying, I'm not going up. I'm not going to go up. And so the world looks at it and says, well, he was a liar because he did go up. I'm here to tell you that the majority of the Greek texts actually say, I'm not yet going up. My time has not yet come. So it's very obvious. That's what he's saying. I'm going to go up later, but not now. And so I don't know if it even has ever crossed your mind, but if it has, let me place your mind at ease that the Greek that is reliable, that is the majority of the texts that we have concerning this particular passage, he says, I'm not yet going up, my time has not yet come. Not only that, but the context is such that it's very clear that he did go up. He was planning to go up, and the actual events, of course, bear that out. So don't think that this is somehow a difficult section of Scripture. It's really not. It's just dependent on the translations. The newer translations, NIV, and some of the others are based on less reliable Greek texts. So what we see here in the thinking of Jesus Christ is that it's God who's establishing the timing. It's God's will that dictates how Jesus thinks here. And he's telling his brothers, well, any time is suitable for you. And that's because that they're doing their own thing. He says, whatever you want to do, do it, because you're not following the will of God. Any time is suitable, because when you're your own master, there's nobody else to answer to. So go right ahead. Head on up there to the feast, and don't let me hold you back. Jesus is thinking along the lines of what God's will would be. Your time is always ready. My time has not yet come, because I'm doing God's will. Your time is always ready because you're your own master. The reason he gives that you might as well go now is because he says the world can't hate you. The world, by the way, and in this context, the world would be the Jews who are rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard me say that the world is mankind organizing himself apart from God, mankind rejecting God and attempting to build his own kingdom. And that's what the Jews were doing. Now, if we want to be very specific here, and that's who, as we see through the remainder of this whole story, the world and the Jews are the same thing in this case. People who reject Jesus Christ, reject God's agenda, and say, I will do things my own way. So Jesus says that the world can't hate you, but it hates me. Why can't it hate them? Well, because they're part of it. As Christ said, a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. And so if you think a particular way and you join with that particular concept of reality, of course you're not going to be hated. Now that is a sharp rebuke to the brothers. He's saying you're just part of the world. They can't hate you. Go on up there. The Jews that want to kill me, they won't have any problem seeing you there because you're just like them. You are living your life apart from God. You are thinking apart from God. You are trying to live without having any way, shape, or form a life that's submitted to God. Whereas Jesus, he says, they hate me. Why? Because I, Jesus would say, am submitted to the Father in heaven, and I do his will. Jesus testifies to the truth. I testify that his works are evil, he says. The truth is, from beginning to end, God's working in the world. This is how God does things, and this is how man, apart from God, does things. Jesus very plainly spoke those things. And of course the world's going to hate him. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. Even someone who has a generally or genuinely tender heart, it's still hard to be told, hey, you're wrong here. Someone who is hateful and murderous, as the world is, apart from anyone who's living a life apart from God, is at their very core hateful and murderous. I mean, it doesn't come out in physical murder necessarily, but anger without cause is the same as murder. So they're being told by Jesus again and again, that way is wrong, this way is right. And of course they're going to be hateful. So he says, they hate me. I think differently than they do. I think according to God's will. I think about things that God would have me to do. And this testimony, he's testifying of their works that are evil. His testimony is the words that he speaks, the fact that he fulfills the law and the prophets, the proof of his identity and his miracles. This is what Jesus is saying. Of course they're going to hate me. They won't hate you because you're one of them. A sad testimony concerning his brother. They will hate me because who I am is, I'm totally different. Now, the reason I'm focusing on this, I want you to be thinking. I just asked you earlier, do you think according to your own way of doing things? Do you think like the brothers of Jesus? Do you think like Jesus Christ is the next question I'm going to be asking you. And that's why I'm focusing on how he thinks. He thinks according to God's will. He thinks according to what it is that will best glorify God and advance the kingdom of God. And then he says, well, I will go up, but I'm not yet going up, for my time is not yet fully come. There's a number of things that he might have in mind there. Number one, of course, is God's timing. I'm thinking according to God's way of doing things. But the Jews wanted to kill him. We already know that. This was already said before. And Christ had some things that he needed to do before that happened. It wasn't time for the crucifixion to take place yet. So this feast, we'll see that he went up 4 days into the feast. The feast was about 8 days. It was 8 days, with the eighth day being the kind of the prominent day. So Christ waited for half the feast to be over. He spent that time with his apostles. He spent that time, it may have been when he sent out the 70 to go ahead of him as he came down toward Jerusalem. We don't know exactly the timing on this. But it did a couple of things. It cleared the roads. By the time he took off to go down there, everyone else would be there. And by the time he got there, we'll see that the Jews didn't really have time to organize. They hadn't found him, so they couldn't really organize anything to against him. So the fully come, again it says in the Greek, not yet, it might be just the fact that he didn't want to give opportunity to his enemies this quickly. But it also has to do with the fact that he has this training of the 12 and perhaps even the 70. Well, then we're told here that the brothers of Jesus go up. And the contrast here is supposed to be with their thoughts and timing and Jesus' thoughts and his timing. We're supposed to see that they are members of the world, whereas Jesus, of course, is one who's walking according to God's will. We're supposed to see this contrast in thinking, and then we see that Christ goes up in secret. And again, he's thinking about what will advance the kingdom. If he was thinking as his brothers do, he would go up there with great fanfare. As we know, later that's what he did. He went in at the right time, riding on the donkey to great acclaim. So it's not that he was adverse to that kind of general acclaim and popularity and so forth, but the timing had to be right. So that's why he went up in secret. It was God's agenda he was concerned with, not with man's agenda. It was God's kingdom that he was all about, that he was thinking about, that he was acting in a fashion that was in concert with what God was trying to accomplish. So the next question I want to ask you is, how close to Jesus' way of thinking are you? You'll see that Jesus is not swayed by the arguments of his brothers. So are we like Jesus, or are we easily swayed? Are we in concert with the world? If Jesus was in concert with the world, he would have gone up with his brothers, but he didn't. So he stands apart from the world, is not afraid to stand alone, is not afraid to do things contrary to the status quo. Do we think like Jesus, or do we think like the brothers of Jesus Christ? The last thing I want to look at is the crowd's thinking. The rest of this, as we go into this next week and thereafter, looking at the rest of this story, we'll see more of the crowd's thinking and how Jesus deals with this. But at this point, we need to focus on the contrast between the thinking of Jesus Christ and even the thinking of the brothers, because they had a particular agenda. And here we have the mob, if you will. It says that the Jews sought him, verse 11, and they said, "Where is he?" And these Jews aren't just all the Jewish people there, but again, it's these particular... John uses the term Jews in his gospel almost always in a negative sense. Now, John was a Jew, so it's not as if he has some hatred for his kinfolk. It's that he's trying to make the contrast between those who are in Christ and those who reject him. So the Jews in this case would be the Jewish leadership primarily, and those who were in cahoots with them, I guess you'd say, who are enemies of Jesus and seeking to do him harm. And they're looking for him. They sought him at the feast. Where is he? They can't imagine that he wouldn't be there, but they can't find him. So they spend, and I would imagine after the first 4 days and he's not there, they kind of start slacking off and giving up. Where is he? Well, there's much complaining about him, and the Greek here is muttering. In other words, it's not that they were saying, "Oh, brother, I just, you know, why can't he show up?" And it's not that kind of, it's not that. It's more like they were secretly whispering and muttering one to another. Yeah, there were some complaints in there, like, "Why isn't he here? What's going on? I wanted to see him do some great works or things." But the idea is that it's kind of under the surface. They're talking about him under the surface. They are thinking about what Jesus Christ could or should do if he got there, but they don't want to talk too openly about it. Some of them say good things about him. Well, he's a good man. He does things that are great. Others say, no, he deceives the people. And they would be thinking along the lines of the Jews. But this is all kind of going on under the surface, muttering and gossiping and complaining and talking about it back and forth. These different opinions are based upon probably the experience of the people to some degree, but also how much they're swayed by the leadership. Some of them may have been present at his miracles. Some of them may even have been touched by his power, or had a relative or someone who was healed by Jesus Christ's touch. They have heard his teachings and whatever, but there's a lot of different things going on here. Remember, not all these people, in fact, most of them at this point, had not been touched by the power of the Spirit. The vast majority, in fact, were only thinking about Jesus in positive terms because of what they could get out of it. My cousin was healed, or I heard some great teaching, or I was fed that day, or whatever, when all these things happen. But a lot of turmoil, bubbling around under the surface. They are debating among themselves. Good, bad, does he conform to the status quo, does he not? What the people really wanted at this point was entertainment. The feast was a great time for everybody to get together. They'd see folks from all over the world, actually, not just from around Jerusalem and Judea and so forth, but Jews from all over the Roman world would come. And they're wanting to liven this thing up a little bit. They want to see what they can get out of it. The Messiah of popular opinion, yes, they thought perhaps that would be Jesus. He's what we were hoping for. But we do know that we can get some fun and games out of it. But they're not speaking openly for a very simple reason. They're afraid of how it might be interpreted by the leadership. It's kind of like in a communist country. You don't want to say good or bad openly because it can be used against you. You never really know how the authorities are going to twist your words. And so this talk is all under the surface. They're afraid of the Jews because the Jews said that if anybody would support him, they'd be put out of the synagogue. They'd be excommunicated. They would be effectively no longer a Jew. No one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. They all kept it under wraps. It was gossip. It was polite chatter. Not taken too seriously. And they wanted to be sure that they were what we might call today politically correct. Probably talking only to their friends and closer acquaintances. Not contradicting too loudly or openly the status quo. And that's what's going on at this feast. And you can just imagine what that would be like. Most of these people would know each other. They would have a commonality. But they'd all be living under this fear. The crowd would be under the fear of what the authorities would do. Their thinking is driven by the mob, and yet it is circumvented to a certain degree by the fear of the Jews. Because those in Jewish leadership, in a sense, held the life of these people in their hands. It was a matter of life and death. If you were put out of the synagogue, you were considered dead. The guerrillas were watching the film Fiddler on the Roof, and when one of the daughters marries a non-Jew, the father says, "She's dead to me," and ignores her completely. He won't even acknowledge that she's alive. That's the way it was. If you were put out of the synagogue, if you were excommunicated, if you were cut off from among the people, it was expected that God would kill you. Or there was the hope that he would, actually. And so this talk, this bubbling and gossiping and so forth is all under the surface because the crowd is afraid of what the Jewish leadership might do. So the last question I want to ask you before we wrap this up is, are you thinking like the crowd? Are you thinking of yourself because you don't want people to know really what you think? So it's a self-centered idea. What's in it for me? Are you swayed by others? When you do speak about Jesus, is it in politically correct speech? Wary of correcting someone who says, "Well, Jesus was a great man." The other day, several of the CNAs at the veterans home are going to nursing school through Walla Walla Community College, and some of them I think at LC. But they have a class, and every year I get these questions asked because they're supposed to go ask a professional clergy, and I'm handy, a non-professional layman who's a Christian and a non-Christian, questions about, do you believe in God and why? And so it always starts these really interesting discussions because usually there's two or three of them who come to me and say, "Hey, we have this assignment. Tell us why you believe in God and why." And so I have a chance. It always goes on well beyond that. And there was someone there who was an employee of the home, beyond schooling, of course, been a nurse for quite a while. And he said, "Well, you know, all these religions are all the same. It's just God's way of keeping us on our toes, and it all leads to the same thing." Now, I had a choice to make at that point. I could be like the crowd and think I'm going to be politically correct and keep my mouth shut, or maybe mumble something so I'd feel good about myself, just something like, "Well, that's not true," you know. And then I could walk away thinking, "Oh, boy, I did say something, didn't I? I'm feeling so good." But I thought, partly because I know these people, so it's not really that hard, I thought, no, I need to correct this fellow, even in front of all these other people, and do so not without, I didn't want to beat up on him. But I just said, no, that's not really the case. It might seem that way because everyone is real sincere about their religious belief, but the truth is, Jesus is the only way to God. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And then I began to talk about it from there, just speaking about the gospel, the difference between Christianity and all other religions, the idea of all other religions, the aspect of how they work their way to salvation and so on. Just it went into a much more lengthy discussion, went away from the questions that the students had, and actually opened up the opportunity for the sharing of the gospel to the whole group. Well, the crowd, in this case, wouldn't have done that. If we think like the crowd, we wouldn't do that. And I'm not trying to build myself up. I'm just saying that we have the choice to make. Do we think like the crowd? Do we want to be politically correct? Do we want to be safe? I don't think anyone was going to fire me because I'm the chaplain, but, you know, that might be the case. The way the current client, I should say, in the state and federal, and the feds are really clamping down on things with the veterans and so forth. In fact, I would venture to say, if I may be so bold, that we no longer work for the state down there. We now work for the feds because they make all the rules. They came in a few weeks ago and made all the rules. They changed a whole lot of things. And so we really work for them. They don't pay us, but we have to do it their way. So I could have been safe and said, you know, I'm just going to back away from this. Are we thinking like the crowd? Are we trying to remain politically correct and just say, well, my personal belief is? Are we afraid that we'll lose status if we say something, say too much, say it too vehemently, stand our ground too solidly or too stubbornly? Are we thinking like the crowd? There are three ways of thinking, generally, our own way, God's way, and the world's way. And so I would ask you in conclusion, which path do you take? We think our own way or man's way. It's always self-centered. It can be very smug and be very arrogant, thinking we know best. We'll tell other folks what we think they should do and push them, if you will, with our own opinion. Or we can think God's way. It's a way of self-sacrifice, a way that is submitted to His will. That is done, things are done according to His timing. And in that way of thinking, there's a joy. There's even an eagerness to meet the challenges of the day because we can think through them according to God's way of thinking. Or are we thinking like the crowd, like the world, which is all about self-preservation, all about conniving and trying to fit in and not stand out too much and yet to somehow get our self-gratification out of the group somehow? Three ways of thinking. So I want to challenge you to examine yourself. Examine your thought process. Are you imitating Jesus, or are you stuck in a rut with the world or your own self-reliance? Jesus said that out of the fullness of a man's heart comes his thinking. Out of that comes his words, his actions. So I urge you today to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Good thinking. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that guides